Well, a warm good morning to all of you. thank you. I think that earlier when JB acknowledged Dan and Jen, I was back there, so I saw they didn't really stand up. I want them to stand up and give them a really warm hand. Praise the Lord. Both of you, come on. Dan. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. Amen. Amen. All right. And also, more good news, some of you, I just found this out just now, but Nick Tsui was recently in Taiwan to see his mother, who is very sick in the hospital, and to share the good news of Jesus with her as she is, it's been very serious. And he got to see her in the hospital and also meet a pastor who was there. The pastor talked to his mom further after Nick did, and his mom came to believe and has been baptized. So, again, let's thank the Lord. All right. Today we're continuing in a series. Well, actually, the whole series started in January when we began to look at the whole book of Ephesians. But in particular, today we're on the second message about marriage. And it's what I'm going to call supernatural marriage. This is not about Republican marriage or Democratic marriage. It's not about Chinese marriage or American marriage. This is about supernatural marriage. It's about the kind of marriage that people live who are filled with the Holy Spirit of the living God. I remember when I've been out of this country traveling in various places, it always seems a little bit weird to me to be not in my home country. People drive on the other side of the road. People eat different kinds of food. People have different accents or speak different languages. And I'm always a little bit uncomfortable. I mean, I often appreciate the countries that I've been to, but they're not my home. When we hear this text, this is a text for people who are citizens of God's kingdom. I promise you that if you are not a citizen of God's kingdom, the dissonance will be loud. You will know this is not the code of secular United States or secular anywhere else. This is a text and a teaching about supernatural marriage. And if you have a lot of discomfort with it, it either means that you don't yet know the living God and live in his kingdom, or it could be that you are a citizen, but you're still getting to know the ways of God's kingdom and family. Recently, one of the ladies in my family wanted to see Iron Man 3. So I gladly went out on a date with this lady, and we went to see the movie. And at that movie, there was a lot of special effects, and some of you may know that the movie was both critically and commercially successful. The critics liked it. It made a lot of money. As of June of this year, just now, it's grossed over $1.15 billion worldwide. It's the 16th film in history to gross over $1 billion. And currently it ranks as the fifth highest grossing film of all time, and certainly the highest grossing film of the year. Now, sadly, this movie is not about marriage. It's a secular love story. It's about the sort of the way the world sees love between a man and a woman. But I think part of the powerful appeal of this movie is that it shows a woman who is loyal and loving to her man. And similarly, it shows a man who loves, well, in a very Hollywood way. You know, it's not Christian love. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But it's a movie about a man who loves in a Hollywood way and sacrifices for his babe. His woman. Sorry. So, stories about gender and the way that men treat their wives, especially in times of crisis, take us straight back to Ephesians 5. There is no more extended teaching in the New Testament about Christian marriage, about wives and husbands, than right here in Ephesians 5. Previously, we've looked at the preceding paragraph about being filled with the Spirit. 2 weeks ago, we looked at God's teaching for wives. And today, we're going to turn more to God's teaching for husbands. We're also going to look at the whole thing kind of comprehensively for reasons that you'll see in a moment. Today, I've added to what's in the bulletin was prepared before I left town last Saturday, 8 days ago. So the text that you have, I've added a little bit to it prior to what's in the bulletin. So we're going to actually start by turning to your outline for the sermon today, the one that looks like this. We're going to turn here to start at Ephesians 5. Obviously, if you have your Bible, that's the best place to be. If you've got your Bible, by all means, open to your Bible to Ephesians 5. We're going to start here, and then we'll proceed to the bulletin. 5:18 to 24 is on here. 5:25 to 33 is in the bulletin. All right? Let's stand out of respect for God's Word. Ephesians 5:18 through 33. Starting on the outline. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Turning now to the bulletin, Ephesians 5, 25 to 33, the part specifically addressing husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present her to himself, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Let's pray before we turn to the passage for greater detail. The grass perishes and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Father, give us grace to pull back from what is temporal and cultural and to listen to you who speak from eternity, and give us your word that will never pass away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Three points from these texts this morning. First, we need to look at the fact that in this text, submission is not mutual. In verse 21, submission is not mutual. We are backing up to verse 21 today for an important reason. We can't understand either the teaching in 22 to 24 about wives or the teaching in 25 to 33 about husbands without being clear about the banner that stands over both texts, verse 21. Verse 21 says, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Verse 21 is then a hinge verse. It connects two paragraphs. The first paragraph is the one about being filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 18 to 21, that's the portion that's at the top of your outline this morning and that we covered 3 weeks ago today. Paul says that the Spirit-filled Christian will behave in five ways. Two of them are a little redundant, so we could say there are five participles here, and two of them complement, so there are four behaviors that Paul says follow, and I've actually even spaced them out on the outline so that you can be more clearly identifying the Greek participles, five of them, that describe four behaviors for Spirit-filled Christians. Am I being somewhat clear? All right. So, if you look at the text in verse 18 to 21, that's at the top of the outline, I began, verse 18 is there, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then if you look down the next few lines, there are going to be five participles in Greek, and also rendered that way in the English mostly as well. Speaking to one another in Psalm, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody, those are the two participles that complement singing and making melody. Third, giving thanks. And fourth, being subject would be a better way to render the word. So there are these five participles that describe four behaviors: speaking about spiritual things, singing and making melody to God in your heart, always being thankful, and submitting in appropriate relationships. So verse 21 is then a hinge verse. It both completes the string of five participles that describe Spirit-filled behavior. What Paul is saying is, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, five things are going to happen. Five verbs are given to describe really four behaviors. Remember, you're going to talk to other people about spiritual things. You're going to sing and make melody to God in your heart. You're going to be thankful to God in all things. And you'll be submissive, be subject in appropriate relationships. You see how verse 21 ends the previous paragraph. You see that? Okay, now what we're also saying, it's a hinge verse because it also points forward into something powerful and important that follows. And here we see in verse 22 all the way up to 6 verse 9 something that Martin Luther called the household table. And these household tables are found in various places in the Bible, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 2, 1 Timothy 2. And in those three texts, as well as in Ephesians 5, 22 to 6, 9, what we see is the apostles giving us instructions about responsibilities in families. So last week, Pastor Rob talked about parents, children and parents. Next week, I'll be speaking about employees and employers. And the first pairing is the one in 5:22 to 5:33 that talks about wives and husbands. You got it? Long paragraph, household table, instructions for families generally. This is universal teaching for the body of Christ around the world. Everywhere you go, you're going to find husbands and wives. You're going to find children and parents. You're going to find employees and employers. And 1 Peter 3, 1 Tim 2, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 and 6 tell us, they give us a household table. How do we behave in these relationships? And in verse 21, he says, in this hinge verb, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is an enormously important text. As I said before, it's the longest sustained teaching about marriage in all of the New Testament. And there's a lot of debate about Christians, between Christians, about this text. The interpretation of this text, in fact, largely divides modern Christians into two camps. They are broadly what are called egalitarians and complementarians. I'll say more about that in a moment. But the egalitarians and the complementarians divide based on their view of the roles of men and women in general, and husbands and wives in particular. Now, if you want to know more about what egalitarians think, you can find their website. Their organization is abbreviated CBE, the Christians for Biblical Equality. That's their driving thrust, biblical equality. Whether they achieve it is an open question. We'll talk about that in a minute. The second group, the complementarians, let me give you the definition that the egalitarians use for themselves. The Bible, they say, straight from their website, the Bible teaches the full equality of men and women and creation and redemption. Actually, the complementarians wouldn't dispute that as long as they could footnote it in several ways. The complementarians would say this. Again, the definition from their website, the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. The people most famously associated with the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood would be people like John Piper, Wayne Grudem, a tenet of being part of the Gospel Coalition that you accept the notion of biblical complementarity. So in any case, two broad camps, two different views. The egalitarians say, the Bible teaches the full equality of men and women in creation and redemption. The complementarians say, Adam and Eve were created in God's image, equal before God as persons, and distinct in their manhood and womanhood. Distinctions in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God and should find an echo in every human heart. The two main lines of you'll need your outline to sort of know who's on first here. I'm going to walk you through the arguments that support both of these positions. The two main lines of interpretation of 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, are as follows. First, the egalitarians would say, be subject to one another indicates mutual submission. Wives submit to husbands, husbands submit to wives. This means that Spirit-filled Christians are to submit equally to one another without making any kind of leadership or hierarchical distinctions. That is the traditional egalitarian interpretation. Wives are supposed to submit to husbands. Husbands are supposed to submit to wives. Secondly, the egalitarians would say, submitting recognizes that God Submitting is in the sense of, since submitting is a form of the verb that indicates voluntary submission, there is no command of God that a wife is any more responsible to submit to her husband than a husband to his wife. The form of the verb, for those of you who know Greek or know language, is middle passive. That means it's a choice voluntarily to submit. And the egalitarians would read that as saying that, therefore, it's a fully voluntary commitment that the wife has no extra responsibility to obey over that of the husband. That would be a summary of the egalitarian position. Number one, that there's mutual submission, and number two, that all submission then is going to be voluntary. There's no sense that God calls the wife to submit more than the husband. The second interpretation, the complementarian interpretation, would make these three points. The verb be subject in the New Testament always implies an ordered relationship. That is, one party has a leadership role over another. And this could be borne out by a full study of the verb subject in the New Testament that we don't have time to do today, but I pulled it out of my message because there was too much material. It would be very easy for me to put it into an email or give it to you in person if you'd like to see the study behind it. But whenever the verb be subject is used in the New Testament, it's always used with the sense of a leadership role of one party over another. And since this same understanding of the word be subject fits well in 5:21 and the following context, there's no warrant to go outside of the normal meaning of the word in this case. First argument, the meaning of the word be subject. Second, the expression to one another does not always indicate a fully reciprocal relationship in the New Testament. For example, Revelation 6:4 talks about people slaying one another. This means that some people were killing other people, not that everybody was killing everybody else simultaneously, but some were killing others, not that everybody equally matched up one-on-one and killed each other at the same time. Similarly, for judging one another. Don't judge one another in Romans 14, 13. In other words, we are not able to make a dogmatic decision about what submitting to one another means until we've read the rest of the passage. The passage is going to determine, is it a fully reciprocal use of one another, or is it not a fully reciprocal use of the word one another? The third argument that the complementarians would use is this. The flow of the argument shows that Paul sees a God-designed order in society. Paul moves immediately after verse 21 into verse 22 all the way through 6-9 to spell out ordered relationships in a culture. What does it look like when wives and husbands, children and parents, employees and employers are filled with the Holy Spirit? There will be an order, there will be a structure in society. It's not the same in every case. The nature of a wife's relationship to her husband is very different from the relationship between a child and the parents, or between an employee and an employer. That's why he gives enormous description and great care and precision to describing what the relationship in each case of the three cases, marital, parental, financial / vocational, and each of these three areas, the relationships are different, which is why he talks very specifically about these relationships. But in general, what he's doing here, he moves from 21 to describe an ordered world, an ordered culture. I have a friend who used to be a senior scientist at Exxon Research and Engineering in Clinton. While he was there, he told me there were several hundred scientists working there. Periodically, he told me, the company, Exxon, would order the scientists out in Clinton from first to last. There were hundreds of them. I don't know how many there were in the 90s when he was there, but there are about 1,000 there today. There were probably at least 400 or 500 there in the 90s. And every scientist from 1 to 500 or from 1 to 1,000 is, I don't know whether it's annually, there may be someone here who can tell us, but those scientists are ranked periodically from number 1 to, number 500. This is a grueling assessment, and the people who work there take this assessment with some trepidation. But ExxonMobil is the largest company in the world in terms of revenue, and one of the reasons it is successful is that it is highly ordered. It doesn't matter whether you're in a company or on a sports team or working at a library or a hospital or in a symphony. If you want to participate effectively in any of these organizations, there needs to be order. There needs to be a kind of structure. Humans live together productively when their lives are, both words count, harmoniously, three words, harmoniously, appropriately ordered. And God is telling us what that harmonious, appropriate order looks like. So far then, Paul is not speaking of mutual submission. Wives submit to husbands, husbands submit to wives. Children obey parents, parents obey children. Employees submit to employers, employers submit to employees. Now, among Christians, there are responsibility of compassion and of sensitivity and of respect in all three relationships. But there are distinct words and text and context used to describe that compassion, sensitivity, and respect. And the way to achieve understanding of this text is not to start manipulating the clear meaning of words, but to look at what Paul says, to look at what God says through his Holy Spirit, through his prophet, his apostle. Submission is not mutual. Then secondly, wives imitate Christ by a voluntary submission to husbands as their equals, as their, I would add one other word here. The second main point, wives, let me back up. What I'm going to tell you about in the next two points is essentially the fact that God calls both wives and husbands to imitate Jesus in marriage. The wife imitates Jesus in one way, the husband imitates Jesus in another way. So far, so good? Here's the way the wife imitates Jesus. Wives imitate Christ by voluntary submission to husbands as their equals and you could just add a little, three few words, and their head, as their equals and their head. The best illustration of how this can be possible is in looking at the definition of the Trinity. Actually, we can't really define this. Reading one of my theological textbooks recently in order to prepare this message, we don't really define the Trinity. It is really beyond us. Dan mentioned once in a recent sermon about how lab rats don't understand the scientist. And that's a sort of crass but very effective way of describing the distinction between us as the creature and God as the creator. We are different. And so, where am I? We don't really define the Trinity, but basically the definitions we use of the Trinity sort of set out the parameters within which Christian understanding must work. We don't fully understand this, but these are the parameters we're given in Scripture. But in those parameters, we learn that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in their attributes. They share equally in the essence of God. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have different roles. G.I. Packer puts it this way. They are always together, always cooperating with each other, the Father initiating, the Son complying, the Spirit executing the will of both. Do you understand the point? In the Trinity, full equality of person and being, but distinction in role. In marriage, the same thing is true. In Gethsemane, Matthew 26:39, Jesus says to the Father, "Let this cup," meaning the cross, "pass from me." But he didn't stop there. "Let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want." In marriage, God calls the wife to a similar kind of submission, voluntary submission to the will of their husbands. "This is my desire, but I'll follow your lead." Now, it's also true to say that there are distinct, as I said a minute ago, wife, husband, child, parent, employee, employer, relationships are very different from one another. And in a full Christian marriage between equals and joint heirs of the gracious gift of life, in many healthy marriages, the husband might say, "This is what I think." Ultimately, I think this text is saying, the wife needs to go with her husband's leading, sometimes praying, "Lord, protect us here." This is another one of his ideas. But ultimately, she needs to go there. But I know in many marriages that I know that are godly marriages that are working well, the wife has opportunity to appeal and say, "You know, I appreciate your assessment, but I think this is another way we might handle it." I know that happens in my marriage with my children, with a lot of things, all the time. One of my compassions for single parents is I find it desperately hard to raise children with two. And very often, it's in prayer and in discussion with my own wife that I'm planning to go one way, and she says, "You know, if I were you, I might do it this way. I think about it." Yep, that's a better way to go. And so similarly, it's not that there's some sort of authoritarian domination and masculine primacy in all things. That's completely counter to the spirit of the New Testament, as we're going to see in the text in a minute. But one definition that's been given of a wife's submission is as follows. A wife's submission in marriage is one equal voluntarily submitting to another equal that God may be glorified, which is exactly what happens in the Trinity. One equal voluntarily submitting to another equal for God's ultimate glory. So far then, we've seen two things. Submission is not mutual. Second, wives imitate Christ by voluntary submission to husbands as their equals. Third, husbands imitate Christ by loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Now here is where, as I said a moment ago, the way we get at the sensitivity, the respect, the compassion that is necessary is not by manipulating the meaning of the word submit. It's by reading what Paul says. And Paul says a great deal here about sensitivity and respect and compassion. The two foundations of a husband's love, then, again in your outline, are, first, Christ's death for our welfare and his goal of our glory. What he's going to look at in verses 25 to 32 are Christ's death. There are two foundations of a husband's love. And the first one is Christ's death. What does it mean, husbands, to love your wife the way Christ loved the church? It means you acknowledge that he died for your own welfare, and the goal of his life, risen life today, is to bring you to glory. So both in sacrificial, possibly fatal sacrifice for your wife, and in your goal to bring her to glory, be like Jesus in that way. One of my favorite journalists is a woman named Andre Sue. She's been married. I can't remember her last name or new married name, but she was married. Her husband died. She married again. She's a columnist for World Magazine. She wrote a piece about 10, 15 years ago in which she talked about a couple that was vacationing. I can't remember, it might have been their honeymoon, but they were vacationing, and they were at a beach, and they were swimming, and a shark attacked them. And the husband put himself between his wife and the shark, and he was killed, and she lived. And Andre Sue said in her piece on that, she said, this is the Christian teaching. This is what God calls husbands to do. This is not easy. In the same way that in the eyes of the secular world, what wives do, namely submitting, is often mocked in our culture. Similarly, I know men in this room who are mocked at work among their secular friends because of the ways in which they defer, they structure their schedules and make decisions in such a way that their wives' welfare is promoted. Both of these activities are countercultural. That's why I said at the outset, this is supernatural marriage. If you think, this isn't very Chinese marriage, this isn't very American marriage, this isn't very, I don't care what marriage, South African, British, French, whatever, it's not. It's not Republican, it's not Democratic. This is God's view, and it's countercultural for both the wife and the husband. Look at the verbs here in 25 through 27. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, I don't have time to develop this, but I want to mention very briefly in passing, if you look back at verse 23, the end. The model for the husband's behavior throughout this text is Christ. And the model for the wife's behavior, again, is Christ. And verse 24, the reason that a wife is called on to submit is the husband is the head of the wife. His role in the marriage is to be the head. He's the head, as Christ is also the head of the church. And then it says in verse 23 at the end, he himself being the savior of the body. One of the things that's tricky about this passage is sort of untangling where it's talking about Christ, and where it's talking about the wife, where it's talking about Christ, where it's talking about the husband. But you notice the very next verse, he himself, Jesus, at the end of 23, he himself, Jesus, being the Savior of the body. Now, that's why a wife is called upon to submit to her husband, because she submits to her husband as the church submits to Christ, and Christ is the Savior of the church. Now, a husband is not the head of the wife fully in every way, as Christ is the head of the church. For example, Christ is the Savior of the church. He gave his life to pay for the church's sins. It is not the case that a husband gives his life to pay for his wife's sins. That's why it says in verse 24, he's talking about he himself, Jesus, being the Savior of the body. But even though there's that distinction, that Christ has a slightly different role as the Savior, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives submit to their husband. In that but, he's saying this. But the husband is not perfect. But the husband is not the Messiah. But the husband is finite like the wife. But the husband is sinful. But. There's a difference between Jesus and the husband. And so we see that in both here and further down when it's describing the husband's responsibility. It's not true to say that the husband is in every way like Jesus. We all know better, I believe, just in a practical way. But again, look at the verbs, 26 and 27. Why did Christ give himself up for the church? That he might make her holy. That he might see her cleansed by the word of God. That he might present the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and she should be blameless. What he's saying is, Christ's involvement with the church is for the welfare and for the glory of the church. Christ is thinking about the church in such a way that the church is ultimately going to be radiant and splendid in its perfection. And what that means is a husband's headship in his wife's life is not a kind of headship that is domineering and bossing and arrogant and demeaning. It's something that the headship is a leadership that exalts. It uses its position to bring benefit and blessing and exaltation to the other. Secondly, the second foundation of husband's love. Well, let me just say one more word about that, again, by way of illustration. How many of you have seen the movie Titanic? Many. So there in that movie, I believe, articulated and depicted is the phrase, women and children first. That phrase is most famously associated with the sinking of the RMS Titanic in 1912. Most of the women and children on the Titanic survived. The great majority, vastly disproportionately, did men die than did women and children die. The majority of the women and children lived, the majority of the men died. And it was because of the call of the captain, women and children first. But interestingly, the phrase is not original with neither is the phrase widespread in the British Navy, nor is it original with the Titanic. The phrase women and children first actually goes back to another famous sinking on February 26th of 1852. There was a ship called the HMS Birkenhead. It was shipwrecked off a point of land appropriately called Danger Point in South Africa. The Birkenhead was carrying soldiers. There was a war going on in South Africa, and this ship was carrying both soldiers and civilians from point A to point B. When the ship struck a rock and began to sink rapidly, there were not enough lifeboats for the passengers, and so at the order of both the ship's captain and the officers who were in charge of the soldiers on the ship, the women and children were told, women and children first, you fill the boats first. And the soldiers famously, this is one of the most famous nautical moments in all of British history. If you're British and you're involved in the marine life in any way, you probably have heard of the HMS Birkenhead. When I was doing some research for this sermon, when I first went to New Zealand, I stayed in the home of a friend who lived in Birkenhead outside Auckland. Why Birkenhead? I realized this week. It's one of the most famous stories in British history. So the ship is sinking. The captain says, women and children first. Only 193 of the 643 people on board survived. And the soldiers' chivalry gave rise to the protocol, women and children first. But what happened was, as the ship was eventually going down, the lifeboats had pulled away with the women and children and a few men as well. The captain said, okay, now the ship is finally going down. All those who can swim, jump overboard and make for the boats. Get it? The captain says, okay, water's pouring in. We're about to go down. Everybody over, swim and try to get to the boats. There was a lieutenant colonel named Alexander Seaton who drew his sword and said to the hundreds of men who were standing there in front of him, who were mostly late teenagers, Irish and British men who had been conscripted to be part of the British army in this action in South Africa. Very young men. Alexander Seaton drew his sword, and he said, stand firm. If all of the hundreds of us go to those boats will be capsized. We will go, we will swim, but we will wait. We will wait till this boat goes down, and when this boat goes down, then we swim, and we don't make for the boats. Hundreds of men drowned. There was thick seaweed in the water that entangled them, and there were many sharks, great whites. They're often called Tommy sharks in that part of South Africa today because the Tommies are soldiers, and the sharks ate them. and hundreds of men died. But Alexander Seton is both the captain who had the initial judgment, women and children first, but it was ultimately the younger colonel, Lieutenant Colonel Alexander Seton, who said, "Don't go now," to his soldiers. "Don't go now, because if you do not go now, the hundreds of you will sink those boats." Frederick William IV of Prussia recognized the, and that's why hundreds of them died. Frederick William IV of Prussia recognized the bravery of his soldiers, and he ordered that this story be read aloud at the head of every regiment in his army. He said, "That is what civilized people look like." Queen Victoria ordered that in England, at the Chelsea Royal Hospital, there be built a monument to the HMS Birkenhead. History shows that Seton, Alexander Seton, was a very unusual officer. Why was he so unusual? Studies of British maritime disasters over a 150-year period show that this great example of Seton on the Birkenhead, later imitated on the Titanic, 18 disasters were studied. In 11 cases, the protocol, women and children first, was not followed. What Seton did was very, what the captain did and what Seton did was very unusual. The same study found that in most other nautical disasters, crew members have an enormous relative survival advantage over passengers, and that general survival rates are far more greatly in favor of adult males surviving than women and children surviving. All to say, both anecdotally and by nautical studies, what happened at the Birkenhead was fantastically unusual. Why did that happen? We'll say more about that in a minute. Second, another way in which the second foundation of a husband's love is that Christ loved the church, his body. Husbands love their wives, their bodies. Do you see where I am now? In your outline, I'm on the second page. Two foundations of a husband's love. First, Christ's sacrificial death for our welfare and his goal for our glory. Second, Christ loved the church. It's his body. We're told continually that the church is the body of Christ. And similarly now, what we see in verses 28 to 32 is that the church is the body of Christ, and the wife is of the same body as her husband. There's another powerful metaphor, truth being taught here. Look at the verbs. Look down in verse 28 to 29. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. The grounding of this, down in 31, he quotes Genesis 2:24, and he says, "For this cause a man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, the two become one flesh." He's grounding all of this in the fact that God creates marriage to be so powerful that when a husband and wife join in marriage, they are essentially one body. And the part of the reason he appeals, husbands, love your wife because your wife is you. Your wife is so closely joined to you in marriage that if you are trying to take advantage of her or trying to harm her in any way, you hurt yourself because she's you. Look at the verbs. He who loves his own wife in verse 28 and 29. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. What's that talking about? Christ died to bring the church into existence. Christ loves us. Christ nourishes us. Paul is here gathering together everything he said prior to now in the whole book of Ephesians. He's said before that Christ died to bring the church into existence. Christ chose the church. Christ loved the church. Christ nourishes the church. He prays in Ephesians 3, "I want you to get how wide and how long and how high and how deep are the love of Christ." You need to get it how much he loves you. And what he's saying is, Christ loves the body. Husbands, what it looks like for you to be head is that you love the wife, your body, the way Christ, in verse 29, nourishes and cherishes his church. I could say so much more, but time flies. In conclusion, the Christian view of marriage promotes genuine compassion and sacrifice among men. The Christian view of marriage promotes genuine compassion and sacrifice among men. I'll take you back to the story of the HMS Birkenhead. Why was Alexander Seton such an unusual army officer? Why is it the King of Prussia? And the Queen of England said, "We like this story. This is a story that reflects the best of European manhood and courage and decency and respect. And we're going to promote this guy." Where did he come from? Lieutenant Colonel Alexander Seton's mother was the daughter of a Presbyterian pastor in Aberdeenshire, Scotland. He was, in fact, a DD. His name was Skeen Ogilvy. He was a Doctor of Divinity and a Presbyterian minister in Aberdeenshire, Scotland. Where did he come from? Why is it that Seton did what he did, drew his sword and said, "Stand fast, let them get away, even though we die"? He was a pastor's grandson. Now, I don't know that it was because he held a copy of Ephesians 5 in his hand, but what I do know is this. It's not true in all cultures that women and children are treated with exaltation and respect, but in biblical cultures, men promote the welfare and the safety of the wives and the children. In the 90s, a ferry went down in Indonesia. There were hundreds of people on board of both genders. When the ferry sank and the survivors were collected, hundreds of men survived. The few women who survived told the story. As we were clinging to bits of wood and fragments of the ferry that went down, many of the men said to us, "Get away from here. Allah does not want to save you. Men are more important." Where the teaching of Jesus Christ goes, Christ's model of sacrifice and love and cherishing of his body, where that teaching goes, relationships in marriages and in cultures are changed. Second, Christian marriage is a pointer to the ultimate love and order of the universe. I keep pictures on my computer and in my home and in my office of beautiful places that I've been. I'm particularly fond of the mountains and the ocean. And if you hang around me much, you'll find that I love those places, and I keep pictures of those places where they can remind me in the dull downtime of the beauty and the wonder of the universe. But I can tell the difference between a picture or a copy and the real thing. I would far rather be at the beach or be in the mountains than look at a picture of either one. If you look down at verse 32, a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, the two become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am talking about Christ and the church. What Paul is saying is, we've been given a picture of a kind of love that's amazing. And that, the greatest human love that you'll ever see is in a Christian marriage. You'll see a wife deferring and submitting. You'll see a husband sacrificially giving himself away to promote the glory and the welfare of his wife because he knows that she's part of him. And it's just what God says to do, but it's also for his own benefit. Marriage is the picture. Jesus' love for you is the real thing. Those of you who are married know that marriage can be awesome and wonderful and enriching and beneficial. But it's not ultimate. There are hard days and there's frustration because you're married to a sinner and so is your spouse. Marriage is a picture of something much greater and more wonderful. And so when we see marriage, we know, yup, it's a good thing. Yup, God made it. Yup, when we live this God's way, we're going to be blessed by it. But it's only a picture of the real love. Jim Peterson tells the story of when he went to Brazil as a missionary. He got involved with a man named Mario, who was highly educated. He'd read all kinds of Western philosophers. He was a Marxist leader in Brazil, and he was very much intellectually engaged with his leftist social activism. But he liked Jim Peterson, whom he'd met at an event, and so he liked Jim, and Jim said, "Hey, would you be willing to study the Bible with me?" And Mario said, "Well, okay, I'll do it with you," because he liked Jim. But so they started reading the book of Romans. And when they came to the word Jesus, Mary said, I don't believe in that. And Jim Peter said, okay, we'll just call that X. And whenever we come to Jesus, we'll just say X. And then they came along and they came to the word God. And Mary said, nope, I don't believe in that. He said, Peter says, okay, we'll just call that Y. And so it came to X's and the Y's, and they just talked and talked and talked. And for years they studied the Bible together, and eventually Mario became a Christian. Years after Mario was converted, he said, do you know why I was really converted to Christianity? Peter said, thought to himself, well, this is my Bible studies. Got to be the Bible study. But he said, no, I don't really know why. And Mario said to him, once we were going somewhere, and we were late, and we stopped briefly at your home for a bowl of soup at supper time. And in that brief few minutes in your home over the soup, I saw you interact with your wife. I saw the way your children were behaving. And I thought to myself, when would I ever have the kind of relationship with my fiancé that you have with your wife? And I decided, never. And what caused me to become a Christian was I wanted what you had. Here's the point. When we live in this text, God is at work. And God gives both us and the world around a window into heaven itself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the author of marriage. Give us grace to stand against the world, to stand against our flesh, to allow you to speak from heaven. Help us to realize, Lord, that we can't, husbands and wives, neither one of us can do this without your Holy Spirit. We need you, but help us to be encouraged that when we stop going our way and start to go yours, glory comes. In Jesus' name.